As always, it is good to be with you to worship this morning. I think, I know for me, I take it so for granted to come on a Sunday morning and to be with brothers and sisters and to worship our God. I was talking to my kids this week and telling them that I would be starting to preach a series on Jonah, to which my daughter asked, are you going to teach on the VeggieTales Jonah or the real Jonah? Okay, so I haven't seen the VeggieTales Jonah, but in case you're not sure, we will be studying the Jonah of the Bible. Jonah's an interesting book in that it's often kind of relegated to being a children's story. I don't ever remember hearing a message on Jonah from the pulpit growing up. And part of the reason is you have that whole fish swallowing a man part of the story. And for some, this kind of moves it from the realm of serious exegetical consideration to that of a children's object lesson. In fact, I'm not sure if you've ever read children's books that tell the story of Jonah, but some of them are pretty bad. I was reading one a while back, and I think it was in the library of another church or their kids' ministry, and I was beginning to read through this, and it told it from the perspective of the fish, okay? And this fish was really sad because he wasn't like a lot of the other fish, and he really didn't know his role in life. He felt really unloved. He didn't feel special. And unfortunately, God threw this man into the ocean, and it doesn't explain why Jonah had to be in the ocean, but he swallowed up Jonah. A little while later, he spits him up and he goes on his merry way feeling special because God used him. And the point of the story was that God can use you like he used the fish. And I can't imagine as God was inspiring the book of Jonah, him thinking, I hope they don't miss that whole fish part. You know, if they don't learn how to be like a fish, they're really going to miss that whole point of the story. I mean, can you imagine doing this with any other story in the Bible, kind of relegating it to a children's story? I hope you see Jonah is an incredible story, not because a fish swallows a man, but because it pictures God's grace to sinners. It's a message we need to hear, and I'm hoping will bless us in the upcoming weeks. And so let's take a moment and pray and ask for God's grace in our study. Heavenly Father, we come before you just in praise and worship, and we want to thank you. Again, it is good to be here with our family, to worship you in song, to worship you through your word, to worship you in fellowship. Lord, I know as we come before your word this morning, it's easy to take for granted. So often we treat it like a how-to manual or a rule book or a collection of stories. But Lord, in your word, you reveal yourself to us in a way that is uniquely magnificent. In your word, you have made yourself known to us. You have revealed to us the wretchedness of our own sin, as well as the tidal wave of grace that washes away that sin. So Lord, as we come before your scriptures this morning and begin our study of Jonah, I pray that we would come hungry to learn, hungry to feast upon the truths of scripture found in this powerful story. And I pray specifically, Lord, that we'd walk away from the study with a better understanding of grace, grace for us and grace for this world. So we love you, Lord. We are eternally thankful for your grace. And we praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Jonah chapter 1. If you're not sure where Jonah is, it's in between Obadiah and Micah. So that should clear it all up. It might actually help to start with Matthew and just go backwards. And eventually you'll hit it. We're not only going to study Jonah, but we're going to take a couple of months to do it. And some of you might be thinking, 2 months? I mean, I know the story. I've got it. But stay with me. I think we have much to learn from this powerful story because we have much to learn about grace. Now, Jonah was a prophet during the time of King Jeroboam II's reign, sometime between 793 and 753 BC. He was a contemporary of Hosea and Amos. And we have one recorded prophecy from Jonah outside the book of Jonah. It's in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. It says, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. So Jonah had the blessing of offering Israel a prophecy of God's protection and grace. Okay, so early on, we see that he has this is great because some of them only came with condemnation, but Jonah got this real incredible prophecy of God's protection and grace. Now, other than that, not much is known about him outside of what we'll find in this book. Now, Jonah's a unique book in that the Old Testament is generally seen of being comprised of three major types of literature. One is historical narrative. That would be like Genesis, which tells the story of the Bible. The second would be wisdom literature. Those would be like Psalm and Proverbs, Job. They focus on people's experiences with God and his wisdom on how to live. And the third is the prophets. In a sense, they largely focus on God's commentary on Israel. Now, what makes Jonah unique is that it's considered one of the minor prophets. And by minor, it has to do with its size, not its importance. And yet there's only one prophecy in the whole book, which consists of five words in the original language. In chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." What's even more interesting is that this one prophecy does not come true. As we'll learn, Nineveh repents and God relents and does not destroy Nineveh at that time. And so what are we to do with this? How would the nation of Israel understood it? What are we to take from it? It seems that much of the blessing of the book of Jonah is this depiction of God's grace and mercy to sinners. If the Bible is the story of redemption, Jonah is a picture of that story. It's a succinct depiction of undeserved salvation. And so as we unfold over the next couple of months, I hope that this theme of God's grace to sinners becomes more and more pronounced. Now, since we are to learn from the story, let's remind ourselves of the story so as not to forget the big picture of what is going on. God gives Jonah a message of judgment for the city of Nineveh, a truly wretched people who were the enemies of Israel. But Jonah refuses and decides to go to Tarshish, pretty much the ends of the known earth at that time. It says to avoid the presence of God. Now God pursues him. He sends a violent storm so that eventually at Jonah's request, he is thrown overboard and the storm stops. Meanwhile, in the most famous part of the story, Jonah is swallowed by a large fish. And it's there that Jonah prays, not really in repentance, but he thanks God for the salvation of the fish. When he's eventually spit up on shore, he's given another chance by God to go preach to the Ninevites, and he does. Then in an act that can only be by the hand of God, the whole of the magnificent city repents and comes to faith. Though that should kind of be the end of the story, it would make sense to stop there. In chapter 4, we kind of have this odd interaction between Jonah and God where we see Jonah's anger that God would forgive such a wicked people. And then we see God's gracious response teaching Jonah the importance of having love for the lost. Okay, from this, there's a lot we can learn, but I believe the theme of the book of Jonah is this. It's God's relentless, expansive grace. It's the story of grace for rebels like you and me. And so this morning, we're going to take a kind of a thematic overview of the book by looking in brief at the first four verses. Next week, we'll get back and kind of look at the first four verses more in depth. But let me read them to you. Jonah chapter 1, starting with verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call it against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." Okay, here we have kind of the beginnings of God's relentless, expansive grace. Here's the first point. God is the hero. God is the hero. If I were to play word association with you and say, what's the first thing that comes to mind? And said, Jonah, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Right, probably a fish. Okay, for me, it's not just any fish, but in particular, it's Disney's whale and Pinocchio and Geppetto. And you remember the picture? They're kind of kicking it on a raft. They're reading, they're talking, they're lighting fires. That's in my mind, because that's how I always pictured it as a kid. Okay, whatever Jonah was in, it must have had been pretty big and fairly comfortable. And then as I got a little older, I began to ask all the questions. My big concern was stomach acid. I felt like this is really Jonah's big problem, because stomach acid seems to be somewhat painful. Okay, and I would think through these questions, and I had these questions as a kid. And in part because the fish is kind of the most fascinating part of the story, right? It's so unique to the Bible. But if we focus too much on the fish or even Jonah, we miss the one who we are meant to focus on. So though we learn from each character of the story, we learn from Jonah, we learn from the fish even, the real focus of the story is God himself. In the very first word, it starts with God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. So Jonah surely plays a large role in the story, but it is God who is the main character. Look at how it is God who drives the plot line of the story. Okay, so here we have the word from God because the Ninevites are in opposition to God. Jonah rebels against God and runs from God. God hurls a storm. God calms the storm. God sends a fish. God is the object of Jonah's prayers and worship in the fish. God gives Jonah a second chance. God is the focus of Jonah's message when he then goes to preach to Nineveh. God is going to judge Nineveh. The people repent from their sin and they trust in God. God relents and does not bring his wrath upon Nineveh. And in chapter 4, it is God who continues to pursue Jonah. Why is this important? Because there is the tendency in us to overlook what is most important. As Romans 1 says, to worship the creation over the Creator. To be amazed by the world and yet fail to see the sovereign God behind it. And I think Jonah is a good example of this. There's example after example of God's amazing power and sovereignty and grace. And what do we focus on? The fish. As I've been studying it for the last few weeks, I've been amazed at my lack of amazement. God does things in this book that should make us astonished, that should make us shake our head in wonder and in worship. And yet we read over those things almost like we're reading a children's story about talking bears or about finding rainbows. But I mean, look at this book. I mean, Jonah's in rebellion and God sends a violent storm. As many times as I've read this story and heard as a child, I don't ever remember being amazed that God could send a storm. But have you ever sent a storm? I get frustrated when the weatherman can't predict the weather. God is in control of the weather. And then the Lord appoints a fish to swallow Jonah, preserves Jonah in that fish, and then speaks to the fish, and the fish vomits Jonah up on shore. Again, some of you have trouble making your dog sit, okay? And then here's God, and he speaks to this fish, and he does exactly what he wants to do. But this, to me, is kind of child's play to the biggest and most amazing thing in the book, and that's the conversion of the people of Nineveh. Nineveh was a truly wicked city. Their immorality and violence are recorded in history. And Jonah preaches and every single person was saved. Nineveh was kind of the New York of the day in terms of size and prestige. So imagine a single preacher walking through Nineveh and giving the simple message of God's judgment. And from what we have here, Jonah doesn't even preach repentance. He just preaches judgment. He says, you know what? Judgment's coming. And imagine every single person in New York City coming to faith. From the most important person, from the mayor to the bum on the street. Every one of them embracing God. We're so excited, as well as we should be, when one person comes to faith. I mean, have you ever just, you know, seen someone accept Christ and trust in Christ for their salvation? And we're so excited and we're so joyful. Now imagine a whole city. Imagine every single person in that city coming to faith. Aside from these pictures of incredible sovereignty, power, divine salvation, we see love and grace beyond comparison. Think about the sailors. Remember at the beginning of the story? Jonah goes on the boat. They're in trouble. There's a storm. Everyone begins to pray to their gods. Finally, they realize that it's Jonah. They toss him overboard at his request, and the storm stops. And what happens? They worship God, the one true God. They are innocent, undeserving. They're undeserving bystanders to the power of God, and they get to come to faith. They were nobodies. They were pagans worshiping other gods, and yet they get to know salvation. We see grace in Jonah, who despite his own selfishness and self-centeredness is given grace and second chances and is lovingly pursued by his heavenly Father. And of course, we see it again in the Ninevites. Wretched, sinful people given grace and salvation. And so as we go through this book, we learn from Jonah. We can be amazed at what the fish did, but may we love and worship God. May he be central to our focus, and may he be first in our affections. I think Sinclair Ferguson says it well. There is, however, another special value in the book of Jonah. As we shall discover, it's not a book about a great fish. It's really a book about God and how one man came through painful experience to discover the true character of the God whom he had already served in the earlier years of his life. He was to find the doctrine about God, with which he had long been familiar, come alive and experience. It is this combination of doctrine and experience that makes Jonah such a fascinating, instructive, and practical book. So God is the hero. Here's the second point. We are part of the story. My daughter, a little while back, was given one of those CDs that has like songs and stories, and her name is included in it. Have you heard those? And it's pretty amazing. It's pretty seamless. I mean, like, they're singing songs, and it sounds like whoever was actually singing the original song is singing her name. Because I remember when Caleb, when he was, you know, he's a little older, when he was younger, it was a little more, it was like, you know, they had some random voice would come say his name. Like, it would tell stories like, you know, and then the kids came up to Caleb. And remember that one? That's how it was, right? And so he would listen to the story, but it was still exciting for him because he was part of the story, right? His name was in the story. And I think for us, as we read this, we have to realize that we're part of the story. Okay, I hope with the foundation in place of God's centrality to the book of Jonah, it doesn't sound egocentric to say, but we're still part of the story. And what I mean by that is that in Jonah, we're given a picture of the story of redemption, which is our story. Remember, the Bible really is one story, and it's the story of redemption. Because God made each one of us to live for him. Right? He created man and woman to live in joyful obedience and worship. And it was meant to be perfect. But what happens in the third chapter of the Bible? We have the fall. Sin enters the world and it devastates everything. And because of that, every person since has been a sinner by action and by nature. And because of this sin, the Bible says that God will have to judge. He's a holy God. He can't overlook sin. He can't sweep it under the rug. He must judge. Specifically, it says he's going to pour out his wrath upon us. This is the story of every person who has ever lived, rebellious sinners facing eternal judgment. But what is the greatest blessing? When sin entered the world, God did not cast the world aside, but he made a promise of a Savior. So the whole of the Old Testament is pushing forward to the coming of that Savior. And eventually that Savior is given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Whereas every person until that time had failed to live up to God's standards, where every person at that time was a sinner and deserving God's judgment, here we have Christ who lives the perfect life that we were unable to. He lived it. He had the perfectly righteous life. And then he goes to the cross and he takes our place. I deserve wrath because I'm a sinner. And when Jesus on the cross, he suffered God's wrath for me. He was punished and crushed for my offenses. And because I put my faith in Christ, his righteousness is now credited to my life. And so when God looks at me, he sees his son. And I'll have eternal life. I mean, this is the story of the Bible. This is the story of redemption. It's about God's grace to desperate sinners. It's about a merciful God who intervenes in the life of undeserving rebels. Each book of the Bible has as its focus this story of redemption. For many of the books, they're pushing the story forward. For others, they're commenting on the story of redemption or teaching about the story of redemption. But Jonah seems to be a picture of the story of redemption. It illustrates God's grace to undeserved sinners. And so when we read this then, rather than kind of shake our heads at disobedient Jonah, we should be amazed at God's grace to Jonah and grace to sinners like you and me. Look at the third verse of the book. We get our first glimpse into Jonah's sinful heart. It says, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord." Okay, so get this. Jonah, a prophet with a specific calling to proclaim the message of the Lord, is given a message by God and refuses. He literally runs away. We'll get into this more next week, but one thing I want us to see is that Jonah does what he does because of the sinfulness of his own heart. It's not ultimately because he was afraid of sharing to this pagan nation. In fact, it says later in the book why he did not want to go. Okay, so remember, after his whole fish experience, God gives him another chance to preach to Nineveh. He obeys. He preaches. The whole city comes to repentance. This is the response that any evangelist would give anything for. But what is Jonah's response? Chapter 4, verse 2, this is what he says. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. So get that. Jonah apparently already had a conversation with God while still in Israel, in which Jonah told God, I don't want to go because I know what kind of God you are, and I know you'll probably forgive them. Do you see what's happening? As one preacher put it, Jonah is not afraid of failure. He's afraid of success. We'll talk about the reasons next week why he may not have wanted Nineveh to repent and believe, but I hope we see the depravity of Jonah's heart. As God points out in the last chapter, Jonah had no pity, no compassion, no love for the lost. He is actually disappointed in the Ninevites' repentance and salvation. Now again, lest we take a step away from this and shake our heads at Jonah. Oh, Jonah, how can you be like that? How can you not love the Ninevites? Remember that in this Bible, in this scripture, God has spoken to us as clearly and as powerfully and as particularly as he spoke to Jonah. And then think about how often, for most of us daily, we have turned from God and disobeyed his call for us. You know that God wants you to reconcile with that friend or family member. You know that God wants you to share your faith with an unsaved coworker. You know that God wants to be more generous with your money or to be patient with your children. You know that God wants you to be content with a difficult work situation. But in our sin, we too refuse and forsake God. Okay, so our sin and rebellion may not be recorded in the annals of Scripture, but it is sin and rebellion nonetheless. Not only do we see in Jonah a man who disobeys the clear will of God, we also just see a man who is selfish and self-absorbed. At the end of the story, in what has to be one of the oddest endings to any book of the Bible, it ends with a question that essentially proves that Jonah has a complete lack of compassion for the lost and is more concerned about his own comfort than perishing souls. Get that, a mighty prophet of God, someone who's already been used by God, who gets his own book recorded in Scripture, not just to the end of time, but which will endure into eternity. And in the closing verses of the book, God essentially says, you love a plant more than you love people. Though there's a part of me that wants to remove myself from this, to wonder how he could be so heartless, so selfish, I realize it's easy for me to live a self-absorbed life. How I can be more concerned about my own reputation than the soul of someone who needs Christ, to the point of not sharing my faith. How I can be worried about my own physical comfort over those who are suffering and keep what I have to myself. How I can be selfish with my wife and my kids. So again, in Jonah, I see my life. I am Jonah. Why is this important? Because we must not remove ourselves from the story of redemption, but always see ourselves in the story. I mean, honestly, haven't you ever been sitting there and you hear a message from the pastor and it's like on how to be a good servant and your thought is, gosh, I hope my wife is listening to this one, you know, or man, I hope someone's going to apply this to their life. If the picture of rebellion and grace misses us, then we miss what God has in store for us. If we see ourselves in this story, if we're aware of our sin and our idolatry, not only does it help us overcome that sin, but it helps us to appreciate grace all the more and to worship our great God who is the source of that grace. One of the things that most helps me appreciate grace is to think of my sin. And this is not to have a morbid fascination over it, but if I ignore my sin If I don't think of my sin, how easy it is for me to presume upon the grace of God. I was talking to an older, mature Christian a few weeks ago. And the thought might be, with so many years of faithful living and growth and godliness, that the need and appreciation for grace would be less. But how humbling it was to see tears in their eyes as they talk about God's grace. I hope this is each one of us, so profoundly aware of our need for grace, so profoundly thankful for our God of grace, that we'll be moved to tears and to worship. Last idea is this: grace is the theme. So if God is the hero, if we're part of the story, what's the theme? What are we to learn about God and us? And in part, it's that our sin is great, but God's grace is greater. As Tolian Tavigian says, God's capacity to forgive is greater than our capacity to sin. This is a story of grace. Grace, as Wayne Grudem defines it, is God's goodness to those who deserve only punishment. It's one of those words that in one sense is familiar to us, and yet can often be overlooked and presumed upon. Someone was telling me that though they grew up in the church, they never knew what grace was until they came to Lighthouse. And I think many of us can relate to having a kind of a shallow and superficial understanding of grace. But this is not how it should be. We should make it our goal to plumb the depths of grace. And I pray that this study will help us do that. In the book of Jonah, I think there's two concurrent lines of grace going on here. So I think it'll be helpful for us to look at them now, because these two themes of grace will give focus to what we're supposed to really take away from the book as we study it over the upcoming weeks. And the first is this: the book of Jonah is about God's expansive grace for rebellious unbelievers. It's about God's expansive grace to rebellious unbelievers. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now, to appreciate this, we have to understand who the Ninevites were. As one author put it, these Assyrians were the militant Islamic fascists of Jonah's day. They had threatened and bullied and afflicted Israel for generations. There was no more evil, sadistic, bloodthirsty people on the planet. Okay, so if you're an early Jew and you're reading these first few verses, this falls right in line with what you'd expect. God is going to lay down the hammer against Israel's enemies. But then you continue to read and you come to chapter 3. And you kind of get that twist, right? That twist of all twists, that Luke, I'm your father kind of thing. Nineveh responds to Jonah's preaching in absolute humility and repentance. Chapter 3, verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And even more amazing, then God grants salvation. Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Okay, so as the early Jews are reading this, some of them were probably thinking, wait a minute, did I get that right? Did it just say that God is going to save them, Israel's enemies? I mean, this was Jonah's attitude towards Nineveh. He didn't think they should be allowed into the circle of God's salvation. And in part, this represents one of the early failures of the nation of Israel. A very ethnocentric understanding of God's grace. They were special and they were unique, and yet God had always intended from the beginning to use Israel as a light to the world. Love and faith in God weren't meant to be privileges they held on to, but ones they shared with others. And God illustrates it in this picture of salvation to the undeserved. He wants his people to know his expansive grace, and so he picks the worst nation that they can think of and grants salvation. If you're here and you're not a believer, maybe this is the first sermon you've ever heard, or maybe you've heard hundreds and have still chosen to walk away from God. Do you realize that you, like me, are no better than the Ninevites and are in desperate need of the grace of God? There's really a couple of mistakes you can make here. One is thinking you're so bad that you're beyond the grace of God. The second is thinking you're not so bad as to need the grace of God. But if either of these are your thinking, you will miss that which you so desperately need and that which is so freely offered, the grace of our Almighty God. And so I pray for that you would experience the grace of God today. As we as believers study the theme of grace over these next couple of months, one idea I hope becomes clear to you is the expansive nature of God's grace, and that from this knowledge we would have God's heart for the lost. You can imagine that this is one of the key reasons that God first gave this book to the nation of Israel. They were struggling with this ethnocentricity, with a lack of love for outsiders, with a selfishness when it comes to God. And so when they read this, you can imagine going straight to the heart. God's grace is expansive, and they should love like God loves. And we should read the story and be challenged by God's heart for wretched sinners like you and me. I think in part, this is why the book ends the way it does. Right? It ends so abruptly with a question. And I think it's to leave this lingering taste in our mouths of what are we going to do with the unsaved. These are the last two verses in the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Okay, part of me thinks Jonah didn't take a writing class in college. This is not how you end a good book. Chapter 3, that's where he should have ended it. But this is exactly as God inspired it. And I think this is God's intention. So that question lingers in our hearts. That we too would look at our own lives and wonder, are we more like Jonah or are we like God? Do we have an absolute passion to see the unsaved come to repentance, or are we so self-absorbed and selfish that we either don't want to see people saved or we couldn't care less if they are? I hope as we read this, as we go through this for the next few weeks, that we're constantly asking that question. That we as a church and we as individuals would have a renewed passion and excitement to share the gospel with the perishing unsaved. That our heart for missions would grow and our willingness to come out of our comfort zone would increase to the praise of the glorious of our glorious God. God has been so gracious to this church. I mean, he's blessed us in so many ways. And I think it would be easier for us to just kind of settle in, raise our kids, encourage one another. But as John Piper asks, will we be cul-de-sacs of grace or conduits of grace? As much as we received, is it going to end here or are we going to do something about it? And so this is the first hope of the book, that we will have our missionary hearts expanded and continue to strive to be a light to the South Bay and beyond. But amazingly, the story isn't just about God's grace to the unsaved, but grace to us who are his children. But the first idea is God's expansive grace to the unsaved. This book is also about God's relentless grace to his rebellious children. The book of Jonah is about God's relentless grace to his rebellious children. Jonah is a child of God. We read in 2 Kings that God uses Jonah to offer a powerful prophecy of the blessing and protection of God. His prayer in chapter 2 is a genuine one of thankfulness for the salvation of the Lord. He knows and understands that God is gracious to sinners, even if he doesn't like it. That being said, this book shows the sinful side of Jonah, as we discussed. Right? After God gives Jonah a message, what does it say in verse 3? But Jonah. But is not the word you want to hear after a command of God. It should be, so Jonah went to Nineveh. But it says, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. And in this, we start to see Jonah's hatred for Nineveh and his desire, to put it in blunt terms, to see them go to hell. Where is God's grace in this? We see it in verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break apart. Now, this may not seem like a passage of grace. In fact, it seems like the exact opposite of grace. Grace to me would be God saying, it's okay, Jonah, if you really don't want to go, you don't have to. Grace would be good weather. Grace would be a better ministry assignment. Grace would be Israel overcoming their enemies. Grace is most certainly not a storm. But in this storm, we see a loving God unwilling to allow one of his children to run away. We see a gracious master freeing one of his own from slavery to self. Maybe it would be helpful for us to think of it this way. Did God need Jonah? Was the whole point of this to save the Ninevites, and God needed Jonah to accomplish this, so he sends the fish and he gives him a second chance? Of course not. Without lifting a finger, God could raise up another prophet. He could have made the stones cry out for him if he wanted them to. But the story isn't just about God's grace to Nineveh, but God's grace to Jonah. What was Jonah's greatest danger? Being killed at the hands of the Ninevites? Drowned in a storm? It's the sinfulness of his own heart. Jonah's greatest danger is Jonah. But in his sinfulness, God does not write him off. He doesn't simply cast him to the depths of the ocean and raise up a new prophet to do his work. He doesn't leave him on the mountain at the end of the story wallowing in sin. He continually pursues Jonah. He's relentless in his grace. God will not stop until his work in Jonah is done. We see this, of course, in the rescue by the fish. But I think chapter 4, it really starts to crystallize. Again, the natural ending of the book is chapter 3. It's the better end of the story. A message from God, a revival like no one has ever seen, end of story. God wins. But it isn't. We have this somewhat strange story of God having a discussion with this angry and pouting Jonah. Can you imagine that? God reasoning with one of us? The infinite condescending to have this discussion with the finite? The creator talking to his creation? But again, it's because God is not done with him. God's grace is still pursuing his heart. And it's a reminder of something we have talked about often here at Lighthouse. The gospel is not just for those who don't know Christ. But as Christians, the gospel defines and directs and empowers everything we do. We need grace every moment of every day. We are desperate for grace, and fortunately, we have a God who is abounding in grace. For Jonah, the storm was grace. Have you thought about that? That the trial that you're going through is God's grace to you? Have you meditated on the truth that God is not done with you yet, and he will avidly pursue your heart in faithful love and in unrelenting grace until he reigns there alone? Have you contemplated deeply the ongoing gospel work that God is doing in your life that comes not simply in blessings, but in hardships? And have you considered intensely that there are many facets to grace and that your current struggle is not the absence of it, but the evidence of it working in you? I know for me, I presume upon grace. I just take it for granted, forgetting that every one of my breaths is sustained by grace. I know too, I miss much of what grace is doing. So often seeing grace in those things that I appreciate, those things that I enjoy, those things that I want, and missing altogether God's magnificent grace in the storms of my life. So I hope when we're done with Jonah that we'll realize that not only is God's grace expansive, that we need to have a heart for the lost, I hope that we see that God's grace is relentless in his pursuit of our hearts. I hope that our understanding of God's grace in our lives deepens and that we begin to see the depth and seriousness of God's grace. And I pray that we'll even be able to see God's grace in the storms of our life. Let me just close with this. After my daughter asked about what Jonah I was speaking on, I decided to ask them about it. And I don't know if we've ever really done Jonah for family worship. And so I asked them, you know, what is Jonah about? I'm a little nervous. And a credit to our Sunday school teachers, they knew. They knew that Jonah didn't like the Ninevites, you know, and that he did what he did in rebellion. And so, you know, thank you for those of you who teach my kids. But we were doing family worship about it, and we'll be doing it again this week, just discussing the book of Jonah. And for me, I don't want them to learn so much about a fish as I want them to learn about God. And not just about a God who's willing to judge Nineveh, but a God who is gracious to Jonah and to the Ninevites. I know for me, in our house, and I think this is true for a lot of Christian homes, there can be that bent towards legalism. Right? Because there's rules and there are regulations, there's things that Christians do. And I think these are important, we need these. But within that, sometimes grace can be lost. And so I'm hoping that as we discuss Jonah with them, that they'll begin to see God's grace in bigger and better ways. But as much as it's my hope for them, it's my hope for you and for me as well. That for the next couple of months, as we dive into this book, that we'll be a people who are well acquainted with grace. that we understand it well for our own lives, and we have a passion to share it with others. As we close in a word of prayer, will you take a moment and ask that God would change you in the upcoming months, that you would know better grace and have a desire to share that with others? Heavenly Father, we come before you, and just I think about how easy it is to wake up in the morning and to go to bed at night and not give a thought to grace for the whole day. I think of my own life, even at times coming into this pulpit presuming upon grace. But I pray, Lord, that it would end here. That as we study through your word, that we would understand our desperate need for grace, and that we would fall in love again with you, our great God, who's the fountain of grace. Lord, I pray particularly for those who are suffering, just feeling like with each new day brings a new problem, or they're going through something that just seems to cloud their whole vision of life. It's so difficult, so devastating. But I pray, Lord, that in their storm, they would see grace, that you're not done with them and you're pursuing them. You're growing in them faith and you're calling them to yourself. I pray too, Lord, that our understanding of grace would overflow into our desire to see others know that grace. That we wouldn't be an inward-looking church, but we would be an outward-looking church. That we would see beyond ourselves, that we would invest our time and our money into proclaiming the gospel to those who don't know you. I pray for us as individuals that we wouldn't stop grace at our own front doors, but we would want to share it with others, and whether it be our coworkers or our family members, that we'd be bold in sharing about the grace of you, our great God. So Lord, we pray for your grace. We ask that it would be that it would abound in our lives, and that you would, in that grace, teach us about grace. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.